Obadiah, and we read from verse 17. Obadiah, verse 17. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain, the Philistines. And they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Amen. Now, last time we were looking into some of the detail of verses 12 to 16. Upon the occasion of Judah's calamity and the overthrow of Jerusalem, Edom rejoiced. The brother nation of Judah was as a stranger, we saw, to the descendants of Esau. They proudly spoke of Judah's distress, mocking and jeering at her downfall. But more, Edom entered into the gate, we saw. She entered into the gate to be on the spot and to share in the triumph and overthrow and to have a part in the pillaging and the making off with loot, so enriching themselves with Judah's substance at her downfall. And then the most despicable thing of all, placing men at strategic vantage points so that any of Judah that were fortunate enough to escape could be intercepted as they fled and either driven back to the enemy or otherwise arrested and transported off as slaves to distant lands for Edom's profit. Fine for Edom as long as it lasted, but we came to verse 15, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, a day of reckoning, a day of retribution was to come. And I pointed out that there were many such days in Old Testament history, days when the opposers of God and his people were judged and put down, and days when his own were refreshed and brought into great blessing. And one said that all these lesser judgments of the Old Testament, of course, were according to God's plan, and they were his righteous actions at that particular time in history in which they were brought about. Yet are they all but indicative of the last great day, the day of the Lord, in very truth. That day to which all time moves with absolute precision. When all the people of God will be glorified, and all unbelievers and apostates will be judged and suffer eternal vengeance. Now we come to the latter part of Obadiah's prophecy, and very blessed it is, these last few verses. And I must say again that Old Testament prophecy does not always follow in a strict chronological manner. These visions given by God to the Old Testament prophets, and which they record, oft times are a complete panorama But the actual events and the outworking of the detail can be decades or even centuries apart. Sometimes the Old Testament prophets have a complete view of the nation of Israel from the call of Abraham right through to their dissolution. But there are centuries between, and the details cannot always be easily deciphered. That is, as to their approximate place in human history. We must always bear this in mind. This is why it is so essential to search the scriptures and to compare things spiritual with spiritual. So we come to verse 17. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possession. This is a very wonderful verse of Scripture. Indeed, although I've read the latter part of the prophecy, we shan't get any further than verse 17 this evening. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. In verses 11 to 14, we saw Judah being sorely afflicted, Jerusalem being ravaged, and many of the sons of Jacob taken captive, as I before said, and in this Edom rejoiced and was there to aid and abet in the share of the spoil. Now, at what period of history this took place, it's very difficult to say. When exactly this overthrow of Jerusalem took place, that to us, for our terms of reference in this prophecy, is not too important. It happened. That's the important thing. It happened. And Obadiah saw it all in his vision. But it did not please God to reveal to the prophet the date and the time. But now follows, immediately, there follows on another scene. Last week, here's Judah being pillaged, overthrown, Jerusalem cast down, and so on. Now, as we come to verse 17, the house of Jacob is restored again. And I say how long a period of time there was between that which we saw last week and that which is before us now, we do not know. I said in the very introduction to this study that Obadiah is the smallest book in the Old Testament, yet it is a very full book. It covers a lot of ground, and it gives a tremendous amount of information in just 21 verses. And now, as we come to verse 17, we have a summary of that which is given to us in detail in verses 18 to 21. Next week, God willing, we shall complete this prophecy and examine the verses 18 to the end. But here in verse 17, Obadiah first gives a rough outline, as it were. And he commences with Mount Zion. So obviously, restoration had taken place. Mount Zion was that place where God had placed his name. Jerusalem, the life center of Israel. Because here was the promised presence of God. That's why it was the life center. Mount Zion, Jerusalem, there God had deigned to place his name. There his presence was. There he dwelt amongst his people, beneath the cloud of the Shekinah glory, in the holy place. Deliverance is going forth again from God's center. Deliverance going forth again from God's center. Must have happened since the calamity mentioned three times in verse 13. There the enemy was triumphing. Jacob's sons were being slain, carried off captive, The holy places were desecrated, and Israel was in a sorry state. Brethren and sisters, take note. When the church is in a low state, God will bring chastisement upon her. Why? Because a great sifting is necessary. The wheat and the chaff must be separated. And the great winnower comes forth, whose fan is in his hand, and he shall thoroughly purge his floor. Oh, we might well pray for such a day in 1988. That there might be a great sifting, the chaff fanned out, and the wheat coming out of apostate Christendom, and yet a revival in the midst of the years. The Old Testament prophets prayed for it, and so should we. It may be that these are the very last days, but it may be not. We're not to act as if they are. We should be pressing on all the time, holding aloft the truth of God in an apostate age. And so I say a great change had taken place. When the church is in a low state, such as it is, there is great need for this sifting. And when this is taking place, when the church is in a low place, in a low state, and at a very low ebb, when it is taking place, the enemy and the world will always be seen to triumph. It's if the people of God are being downtrodden, they count for nothing. And the world pushes on. But when the governmental hand of God is lying heavily upon the world or upon a nation, when a nation is suffering divine retribution, invariably in such a state will the church within that nation know restoration. Through the suffering that has been brought about because of national peril and disaster, you see, the people of God have been tried, they've been tested. Then the world goes under, but the true Christian will surface. They're tried, they're tested, they're purified, and the true will come forth as gold. And this is what is before us now. Sifting has taken place in Judah. The fires of tribulation have had their desired effect, and a remnant has been purified. There is again holiness in the house of Jacob. In consequence, there is influence. There is power with them once more. The reason being that God is in their midst again. Now, as we saw when we were studying the Northern Kingdom, God was never in the midst of that people. They called upon the name of their God. They spoke of the holiness of their temples. But no, God's center was down in Jerusalem, and they long since had vacated it and set up their own temples in Bethel and Dan. And whatever some of the kings might have done in succession, and there were a few godly men that were raised up, and true, they destroyed the prophets of the groves of Baal and of Ashtaroth and so on. But, says Jehovah, those calves, they never removed them. It was only partial. But here there's holiness. You see, we're speaking of Judah now in these verses. They had been put down, they had suffered greatly, but they weren't totally annihilated. It's a rather different story, as we shall see in other minor prophets later, a different story to the Northern Kingdom. They had known times of overthrow and Jerusalem desecrated, but now there's this restoration. There's holiness in the house of Jacob. God is in their midst. Things had been remedied. And in consequence, Mount Zion rises with dignity, with calm majesty, as in the days of old. And that godly remnant commanded respect. Why doesn't the church command respect today? Because there's no holiness there. You can't distinguish many of the members of the churches from the world. This is the trouble. But Jehovah is now amongst that godly remnant. Hence the words, upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. Upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. Now, before we go further into the detail of these remaining verses, as I stated just now, I feel that I must draw out the spiritual truth from verse 17. That's why we shan't go any further. There is great spiritual truth here, and so we pause this evening to unravel it. The earthly Jerusalem and Mount Zion, to which our thoughts are directed here in the Old Testament so often, is but the symbol of the New Testament church. When we read of Mount Zion in the Old Testament scriptures and Jerusalem, it is but a symbol, and it's but foreshadowing the New Testament church. The many earthly Zions which are scattered abroad upon this earth, and they prefigure that Jerusalem which is above, which will be the ultimate dwelling place of the whole church of God. I refer you for a moment to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 24, which substantiates that which I have just said, that the Old Testament Zion and Jerusalem is a symbol of the New Testament church. Galatians 4 and verse 24, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, the New Testament people, you and I, beloved. We are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Beloved, it is upon this Mount Zion, within the church of the redeemed, the spiritual Israel, that true deliverance is found. Oh, the deliverance which went forth from the earthly Jerusalem, when the people of God stood their ground and were faithful to the terms of the covenant. Then it was that deliverance went out from the earthly Zion. But it's an allegory of the true. And it is this Mount Zion to which we have been brought, the church of the redeemed, the spiritual Israel. There it is that true deliverance is found. And what a wonderful word this is, this word deliverance, or to deliver. It means, in its original, to free from danger or to rescue. It carries also the thought of the decision of a judge in acquittal. And through grace, by virtue of the work of Christ in atonement, you and I know something of this. We have been rescued from a gaping hell, acquitted at the bar of divine justice, all sin remitted, yea, put away by the sacrifice of Christ. We are purged from all sin by his blood. And the sin bearer, the mediator, the man Christ Jesus, is ascended up on high, and he bears a name which is above every name. He is exalted as a prince and a savior, and he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God through him. Able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God through him, and all that the Father hath chosen and elected will come. Yes, the most rebellious of sinners, if amongst the number of the remnant of grace, will come. For saith the Spirit of God in Psalm 110 in verse 2, the Lord will send forth the rod of his strength out of Zion. That's where the power comes from. That's why sinners come to Christ. Because they figure in the covenant. They all will come, but not of themselves. They're rebellious. They're far away, in dead in sins and in wicked works. They'll never come. But there goes forth out of Zion the rod of God's strength. And the most rebellious are made willing in the day of his power. Oh, we preach irresistible grace. We preach the effectual calling of all the elect. Those upon whom the Holy Spirit seizes, they cannot resist. Who's in the driving seat? The eternal God or a poor fallen sinner? Yes, all. What did Christ himself say in John chapter 6 and verse 37? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And we do not preach the second half of that verse without the first half. Those who preach, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out, as being all the truth, and leave out the first part which treats of sovereign election, are not true to the scriptures. Indeed, they are preaching another gospel, whatever they might claim. Christ is the deliverer of his people. He is the deliverer of his people. Sinners do not decide of themselves to be delivered. Indeed not. It's all on account of the rod of God's strength going forth out of Zion. Deliverance comes from above. It doesn't spring from the heart of man. Christ, I say, is the deliverer of his people. Not the people of the world in their totality. No. He came to save his people from their sins. His people. And he's done it. All glory be to his blessed name. He's done it. Of all that the Father gave him, says he has lost none. John 6 and verse 39. And every one will be raised at the last day, he further adds. All that the Father gave him, he lost none. And they'll all be raised at the last day. They'll be there in that Jerusalem which is above. All will put on immortality, as we were seeing last Lord's Day evening. All will be glorified. My house shall be filled. Every elect soul has a prepared place in heaven. Everyone. Everyone foreordained unto eternal life has a reserved seat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Do you think God has prepared for an unknown quantity? Has he gone to prepare many mansions for those that will never occupy them? So that there will be derelict dwellings in the eternal city. What utter rubbish. There will not be an empty chair at that great banquet. My house shall be filled. Every seat reserved there will be taken. They'll be taken by those whose names are enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I'll tell you what else. There will not be any standing. There will not be extra ones there who were not accounted for. They won't have to bring in extra seats. There won't be any that weren't accounted for when that roll was made up before the foundation of the world. No, no. I say away with this Arminian rubbish. It's high time we became far more vocal about it. This kind of gospel has been preached for several generations. All is carefully calculated in the counsels of deity. Did we not see it in the study of the Passover? Everyone shall make his count for the lamb. There were no lambs shed to waste. There was no unnecessary bloodshed. Everyone made their count for the lamb. It was carefully calculated. This great deliverance of sinners in no way is dependent upon the decision of a fallen man. If so, I tell you this, God's house would be far from being filled. Indeed, it would be empty and totally so. Totally so. The deliverance is effected from above. Salvation is of the Lord. From first to last, it issues from Mount Zion, the throne of a sovereign God. Look at our verse again. Upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. There shall be holiness. Now, under the old covenant, for these covenants, as I've said before, they're but an unfolding of the great covenant of grace, a gradual portrayal of that which had been foreordained from before the foundation of the world. Oh, how I thank God that we took a detailed study of the covenants. And under the old covenant, holiness was demanded of those people who had been delivered. Go back to Leviticus again, chapter 19 and verse 1. You know, it's in the Old Testament that we discover the fine detail of New Testament truth. Leviticus 19 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Verse 7, sanctify yourselves therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. Now to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. It's the old covenant. These are the words which ye shall speak unto them. And brethren and sisters, this is no different in the new covenant. Listen to the words of Peter in his first epistle. Oh, this makes a nonsense of dispensationalism. Listen to the words of Peter in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because It is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. If you have been called by God the Holy Spirit, says Peter, and if you have been delivered from wrath to come, then you are to be marked by holiness. Why? Because it's written. Way back in the Old Testament covenant. Because it's written. Peter isn't telling them something new. He's linking the New Testament church with the old. He said, you're to be marked by holiness because it is written. And then he quotes the old covenant from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And as we read of a kingdom of priests and a peculiar treasure and a holy nation in Exodus 19 verses 5 and 6, which I've just referred to, as we read of that kingdom of priests, that peculiar treasure, that holy nation, so do we in the New Testament. First Epistle of Peter again, chapter 2 and verse 9. But ye, the New Testament people of God, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The true people of God come under this supreme command, be it Old Testament or New Testament. They still come under this one supreme command. You see, they've been delivered, and because of it, they are to be holy, because of the holiness of their deliverer. Where there is true deliverance, there you will find a delivered people, a people that are delivered and they know it. And where there is a delivered people, there will you find a people ever seeking to be a holy people. Now, why is it that the church today is such a shambles? Why is it? I say again, because there's not holiness in the lives. Well, why is there not holiness? Because there's not been a true deliverance. They're still there in the gall of bitterness. Through grace, the true people of God will ever be working out their salvation with fear and trembling, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Such are the words of 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Oh, if there's been true deliverance, there'll be marks. Have we not seen it as we've come right through the Sermon on the Mount? It's by their fruits ye shall know them. And if the fruits aren't there, make no mistake, there's no root there. There's no root. Oh, they believed. Parable of the sower tells us, receive the word with joy. They have no root. Bring forth no fruit to perfection. We refer back to Hebrews 12 and verse 22 again for a moment. We are come unto Mount Zion. Oh, beloved, we through grace are come unto Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the church of the firstborn, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, that which the old prefigured. And the writer continues, and in verse 28 of the same chapter, Hebrews 12, says, wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. Well, we can't do it of ourselves, but let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. 9 out of 10 in the pulpits today would correct that and say, for our God is a God of love. No. We who have received the kingdom which cannot be moved, then let us have grace. whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Oh, let none think that because they have been delivered from so great a death and have been brought unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, that all is well, and that they can have a happy, carefree existence. Far, far from it, friend. Far, far from it. We, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, are to serve God acceptably. Not in the manner of our choosing. Not bringing in a few calves and so on. No, no. We are to worship the true God in the true manner and so serve Him acceptably, with reverence and with godly fear. For our God, yes, our God, beloved, the God of our salvation, the God of His people, is still a consuming fire. This is written to Christians, remember. Hence the request for grace. Let us have grace, says verse 28. Let us have grace. And this should be our constant prayer, beloved, that God will give us grace each day, yea, grace every moment of every day, to serve Him acceptably and to walk in holiness of life, such as becomes the children of Zion. Dr. John Gill, concerning this verse, verse 17 of Obadiah, says, and I quote, "And there shall be holiness, that is, on Mount Zion, the church, which is the holy hill of God on earth, and where only holy persons dwell. For whomsoever deliverance is wrought, sooner or later there will be seen holiness in both heart and life. Indeed," he says, "without this complete deliverance and salvation, which will be in heaven, will not be enjoyed. Hence, those that are chosen to this salvation are chosen through sanctification of the Spirit. And such as are redeemed and delivered by Christ are purified to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works, and are, in consequence of such deliverance and redemption, called with a holy calling, and have principles of holiness implanted in them." Of course they have. That deliverance which comes forth out of Zion. There is nothing that comes forth out of Zion which is imperfect. And people who profess salvation, when there is not that complete change of life, they've not known the deliverance at all. Because if spiritual life has been planted within the heart, spiritual life will manifest itself. Hence Christ said, you'll know them by their fruits. You aren't going to gather grapes, you know, off thistles. You won't pick figs off a thorn bush. So you'll know them, all right. And if you don't see it, well, for goodness sake, don't accept their testimony. We mustn't do that. Principles of holiness, as John Gill so rightly says, are implanted, and they'll be seen. Now, you may think that we've not gone very far this evening into explaining the meaning of the latter part of Obadiah. This is true, but as I said earlier, this will come next week, God willing, and very wonderful it will be. These remaining verses, very wonderful will it be. The last clause of this prophecy is one of the most glorious phrases in the whole of Scripture. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. However, When commencing to examine these last five verses in study, my thoughts became so riveted upon the deep spiritual significance of verse 17 that this evening's sermon was born. May it be used of God in blessing to all that hear it. Amen. Hymn number 336. 336. Happy the souls to Jesus joined and saved by grace alone. Walking in all his ways, they find their heaven on earth begun. 336. Happy the souls to Jesus joined and saved by grace alone, walking in all his ways, they find their heaven on earth begun. The church triumphant in thy love, their mighty joys we know. They sing the Lamb in hymns above, and we in hymns below. Thy glorious realm they praise and bow before thy throne. We in the kingdom of thy grace, the kingdoms are but one. The holy holiest leads, from thence our spirits rise, and he that in thy statutes treads shall meet thee in the skies. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.